The text I want to begin with this evening is from Deuteronomy chapter 15. I believe this is on the sheet I gave you. I'm going to read verses 12 to 19 if you want to follow along. These are the words of God. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you. For he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Let me pray once again. Father, we ask now for help as we look at what your word has to say about slavery. Ask you'd give us wisdom to handle this topic rightly. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see you. Week 7 of the term. And tonight we are going to tackle this question, does the Bible condone slavery? Does the Bible condone slavery? Now, how many of you have ever been in a debate, spirited conversation, or even just witnessed one of these? Maybe you witnessed Keith on campus, and they're talking about you're talking about the Bible, you're talking about Christianity, and they basically give you something like, "Why should I listen to what your Bible has to say? Doesn't the Bible condone slavery?" Has anyone ever kind of encountered that before? There's this kind of stream in unbelieving thought, kind of pop atheism, that Christianity is the religion of the oppressor. It was used by white Europeans to enslave dark-skinned Africans. Your Bible is outdated. It's 2020, man. You're on the wrong side of history. So I want to ask the question, why is it that slavery is such a big deal? Why does it seem to constantly come up pretty much any time you start sharing the faith with the unbelieving world? Well, I can think of a lot of reasons. I want to give you just three why conversations around slavery and the Bible are ever present, and that I don't think they're going to go away. I think we're going to keep having this conversation. The first reason is simply that the Bible talks a lot about slavery. So the word slave or servant in Hebrew, it's this word eved or ebed, and it shows up 800 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, same thing. Doulos, diakonos, slave, servant, bond, servant language is all over the place. It seems like you can't turn a page without seeing something about a slave or a servant on it. And this is because the world that the Bible is describing and inhabiting is a world that has slaves in it. And because Israel, coming out of slavery from Egypt at the Exodus, is central to our religious identity, the Bible is going to talk a lot about that institution. So that's the first reason. Keeps coming up because the Bible keeps bringing it up. So you're going to know, you need to know how to deal with this. Second reason, as Americans, we have a long and complicated history with slavery, racism, and even Christians defending wicked forms of slavery with Bible verses. Has anyone ever heard of like the curse of Ham? All right, so this is just bad theology, but somehow it gets popularized and even used to defend wicked institutions. There's theologians who have cherry-picked laws from the Bible to get what they wanted. There was also a war. Maybe you've heard of it, the Civil War, that killed about 600,000 plus people, and many still feel strongly about it today. Connected to this, of course, is what Keith and I have been talking about with the whole social justice woke Christian thing, and that is that as soon as you talk about something like Black Lives Matter or politics or race or white supremacy, slavery is going to come up, because they're going to say that you know, we had slavery for all these years, and you white people had a head start, and so this is something you need to factor in. So that's going to keep coming up. So the second reason is not just religious, it's part of our American history and heritage as well. We got to deal with that. The third reason, we might call it a theological reason, is that sinners hate God. Sinners hate God, and they hate His word, and will do anything they can to undermine its authority. And because a lot of Christians don't know what to do with slavery in the Bible, they have no, Christians have often no answer to people when they say, doesn't the Bible condone slavery? You want to say that homosexuality is wrong? They say, well, the Bible also says that eating steak and shellfish is wrong. What about that? Okay, this is just the common kind of unbelieving quip. And this is because the unbelieving heart does not want to submit to what God has to say. And so it's going to look for every opportunity they can, and we need to shut this door as Christians. We need to remove this argument from them. It says in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So if someone's saying, doesn't the Bible condone slavery? And you're feeling like, yikes, I don't know what to do with that. Part of that is often we're ashamed of what the Bible has to say about something. And Jesus says, if you're ashamed of his words, and these Mosaic slave laws are God's words, then God says, I'm going to be ashamed of you on the last day. And we don't want that. So we want to understand actually the goodness of these laws, how these laws are actually gracious, which is one of the things I want to show you tonight. So those are just a few of the many reasons why slavery is a big deal and we need to talk about it. Okay, so does the Bible condone slavery? How do we answer this? How do you answer this when someone asks you? Because this is not a simple yes or no question. It's kind of like asking, does the Bible condone divorce or polygamy? It requires some explanation. So we need to be able to make distinctions. This is one of the marks of a mature person, the ability to make distinctions. That's a function of dominion. Adam names the animals. He names things. This is not that. This is that. And so growing up, you got to be able to make distinctions. So we need to start with definitions. That's the first place to start. Define your terms. How many conversations have you had that don't go anywhere because you are using the same words with someone, but they mean different things? Kind of like arguing with a Mormon or a J-Dub. So we should start with asking a question. When they say, does the Bible condone slavery? We should start by asking, well, what is a slave? What is slavery? What kind of slavery are you talking about? I want to read you just a few dictionary definitions of what a slave is, and I want you to think of any modern examples that come to mind as I do. Here's the first one. This is just in kind of my Apple dictionary. Definition of a slave, a person who is the legal property of another and is forced to obey them. Okay, this is super basic. Someone who is the legal property of another and is forced to obey them. This is kind of just the standard definition of people owning other people. But you know who else fits that definition? Or can you think of any other people that, yeah?
Prisoners.
Prisoners, yeah. And in a certain respect, children, right? They are the property of their parents to a certain extent, and they're supposed to obey them. And in Scripture, what a slave is essentially a grown-up child. So they're treated in the house. It says in Proverbs, you can spank a child, don't spare the rod. And the same thing goes for the slave. You don't spare the rod. So in biblical theological terms, a slave is a grown-up child. They don't have the responsibility that a free man does. So they're basically a grown-up child. Secondly, here's another definition. A person who works very hard without proper remuneration or appreciation. And it gives you a little sentence example. By the time I was 10, I had become her slave, doing all the housework. Okay, so the no appreciation part in this definition suggests we're talking about kind of a metaphorical slavery here. It's kind of like saying I'm starving when you're not like literally starving. And the without proper remuneration part suggests something more akin to our first definition of slavery, but maybe to a lesser degree. Third definition. A person who is excessively dependent upon or controlled by something. And I'll give you their example. They say, the poorest people of the world are slaves to the banks. So this last definition also suggests there is a kind of spectrum between slavery and freedom. And here, it depends on how much someone else controls you, even if they don't legally own you. And can you think? Again, I'll read this definition. A person who is excessively dependent upon or controlled by something. Can you think of any people who would fit that category of slave? What's that?
Sinners?
Okay, yeah, that's true. Essen?
People on welfare.
People on welfare, yeah, good example. Also, people who need coffee to get through the day, right? You are excessively dependent upon and controlled by something, right? And you're enslaved to coffee. So there's different ways, there's idiomatic ways of using it that stem from the kind of people owning people definition. And I'll give you probably one of the most careful definitions of slavery. And this is from 1966 Webster's New World Dictionary. It says this, a slave is a human being who is owned by and absolutely subject to another human being as by capture, purchase, or birth. A bond servant divested of all freedom and personal rights. Okay, so when most people are saying, does the Bible condone slavery? They typically don't mean like enslaved to caffeine or welfare or even a prisoner. They typically mean, do you believe the Bible condones people owning other people as property? Okay, and that's what we gotta talk about. Now, I want to give you some categories for how to understand slavery when you encounter it in a passage in the Bible. So you're reading your Bible, you come across slavery. What do you do with that? There are essentially two kinds of slavery in Scripture. And then there's subcategories beneath them. And I'm just going to warn you tonight, there's going to be lots of categories and bullet points and numbers. So as you know, a teacher would say, put your thinking caps on. You're going to need them tonight. So two kinds of slavery. Number one, there is wicked slavery. This is sinful. And then there's righteous slavery, which is not sinful. Under the category of wicked slavery would be something like the Israelites and their experience under the Egyptians. You can read about that in Exodus. Also Israel under Solomon and Rehoboam's forced labor. You could read about that in 1 Kings 12. They actually kill the taskmaster and then the nation splits into two. You also have the example of Israel under Assyrian or Babylonian occupation. So you notice in all these categories, Israel is the one being enslaved because they don't obey God's law. Under the category of righteous slavery would be everything basically that you find on the page that I gave you. Everything that is on that page is righteous. It's a law of God. Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 23, and so forth. And under Mosaic laws, there are different laws for Hebrew slaves than for heathen or foreign slaves. That's what we're going to explore more later on. When you come to the New Testament, we find ourselves in a context where the institution of slavery was the sinful kind. So this is pagan Roman slavery. It was no cakewalk. But you have righteous people caught up in it. So can anyone think of the example letter from the New Testament that deals a lot with slavery and liberation?
Philemon,
yeah. So what's going on in Philemon? There's a whole sermon there. But Paul actually applies the Mosaic slave laws in his logic for why Philemon is to free his slave Onesimus. Okay, and I want to give you one more qualification before we look at these laws on your sheet. Just as there are two kinds of slavery, wicked and righteous, there are also two places where abuse or oppression, sin, can happen. That is on the institutional level with bad laws, and that is on the personal level with bad people. So if you could imagine kind of like a 2x2 grid where there are four options, you could hypothetically have four scenarios. So you could have bad laws and bad people, you could have bad laws and righteous people, you could have righteous laws and bad people, you could have righteous laws and righteous people. Does that make sense? And I'll give you an example of each of those. So bad laws and bad people abusing them, that'd be like the Egyptians. Slave laws were bad in Egypt, and they treated the Israelites badly. There were bad laws and righteous people. We just talked about Philemon. That would be that category. You have righteous laws and bad people. Can you think of examples of this? in Scripture, righteous laws, righteous slave laws, but bad people?
Pharisees,
okay. Yeah. What about prior to the Pharisees? Does anyone know why Israel was kicked out of the land? Why they were taken into captivity? Okay, so basically, Israel utterly fails to keep any of these slave laws. So they're given righteous slave laws. They do not obey them, and then God sends them off into captivity, and they're actually required to be removed from the land. The land vomits them out. That's what happens in the land. So if there's innocent blood that is shed in a land, it goes into the ground. The ground is where you eat from. Everything you eat comes from the ground. And if there's a bunch of innocent blood in the ground, the land actually cries out for blood vengeance. God is the blood avenger. He answers, and they're vomited out of the land. So that's the biblical symbolical categories there. And you see this in 2 Kings 4:1, where a widow's two sons are about to be taken into slavery. You see this in Nehemiah 5:45, where they're enslaving one another, brothers enslaving brothers. And Jeremiah and Amos are going to bring these slave laws out and say, don't you guys remember what it says? And then you guys are actually enslaving one another when you're not supposed to do that. Okay, so it's righteous laws, bad people. And then lastly, you have righteous laws and righteous people. And this would be if you had Mosaic slavery and godly masters. In American history, actually, there were times when our slave laws in the kind of pre-colonial times or colonial times were more righteous and similar to Mosaic law, but then they were changed later to reflect more pagan laws. And that's a whole other discussion about slavery in America. Okay. You guys still with me? I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking these Mosaic slave laws so you can understand how they were actually a righteous and even gracious institution. This is the kind of slavery the Bible condones. So does the Bible condone slavery? Yes, everything that we're about to talk about, and it's good. Okay, it's not like God just permits it. These are actually good, righteous laws. And the way I'm going to try to treat a ton of text, which there's lots of debate over, is by putting them under these three heads, these three questions that I'm going to ask. So these three questions are, how do you become a slave? What laws regulated your situation? And then how do you get out of slavery? So how do you get in? What was it like? And then how do you get out? So that's how we're going to cover this. Okay. How did someone end up a slave in ancient Israel? Well, there were generally five common ways of becoming a slave in the ancient world. They were war, kidnapping, poverty, debt, or you commit a crime. You steal something. So you could be a war captive from a foreign land, a foreign nation that Israel conquered. And if you were at CCD on Sunday, I talked about this law for female captives. So there's a whole specific law just for female captives. So you could be a war captive and made a slave. Secondly, you could have been kidnapped by some pagans, and then a Hebrew master buys you. Third, you could become impoverished due to, you know, hard providence, crops fail, or you made a bad business decision. And so you choose to sell yourself to a household. You're selling your labor. And you'll see here, this is a voluntary slavery. Fourth, you could become indebted to a fellow Hebrew. So you borrowed some money from your bro, you can't repay it, and so you gotta now be his debt slave. And then fifthly, you steal something and then you have to repay. And does anyone know kind of the general law for theft, what the consequence was of that? Jonah?
Pay it back plus 20%.
Pay it back plus 20%. So yeah, that actually is one of the categories, depending on what you steal. So if you steal like four sheep or five oxen, there's going to be a percentage added. But in general, as I'll give you an example later, it's typically double restitution. So the thing plus that, and then there is also a 20% law. Smart. Okay, so those are the five. Yeah, you're so smart. Those are the five ways that you could become a slave in ancient Israel, generally. Now, the circumstances of your enslavement would determine what kind of slavery you ended up in. So depending on what you had done to get there is going to determine which category of laws regulate your situation. So if you were, say, a war captive, you had less privileges and rights than, say, a Hebrew who just owed your brother 100 shekels or something like that. Okay, so those are the common ways you become a slave. Okay, secondly, what laws regulated your situation? This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. So let me give you the different slave categories. I told you I was going to give you lots of different numbers and categories. And they could be categorized differently if you included female slaves. But for simplicity, I will give you just four categories, and they are ordered from least free to most free. So this is the kind of slave spectrum under Mosaic law. And I just have to tell you, I spent probably more time researching this sermon than maybe anything else I've done, because there is just not actually a lot of good stuff written on it that tries to understand how all these laws interact. Very few. So I hope this is helpful to you and anyone who watches this. Okay, so here's the slave spectrum under Mosaic law from least free to most free. So who is the least free? This would be the Gentile or heathen slave. And if you look at your sheet, they would be covered, their situation would be covered by Leviticus 25, verses 44 to 47. I'm going to read this text for you. "And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you. To inherit them as a possession, they shall be your permanent slaves." Uh-oh, we don't like that. "But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor." Okay, so this is the only category of permanent slavery in Israel, the only one, and there's even exceptions to this. And this is probably the law that we least like. We don't like the idea of God allowing Israel to own permanently and even pass on to their children other people. But as I mentioned in my sermon this last Sunday on war captive, Psalm 84 says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Meaning, it would be better to be a slave in the house of a righteous Israelite than to be a free man worshiping Chemosh or Baal or whatever the other gods were. And in this sense, Israelites purchasing slaves from the Gentile nations was intended as a means of evangelism. And if you were kidnapped, let's say you were kidnapped by some Muslim marauders, would you rather be sold to some other Muslims, or would you be rather sold to some Christian evangelicals? Okay, if there were in the ancient world, there weren't yet, right? Would you rather be under Muslim slave laws, where you basically have no rights, and if you're a woman, you can be raped, you can be molested, it doesn't even matter? Yeah, do you have a question?
They wouldn't have their freedom.
Who wouldn't have their freedom? They could be, yeah, they could be liberated. So the law is just regulating what they're allowed to do. So this is the maximum amount of bondage. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So you could, if you're a Hebrew, this Hebrew guy who owns a heathen slave, and we'll get to this with how you get out, you could just set your slave free. You could totally do that. So you could manumit your slave at any time. So this law is describing what is the maximum bondage that you could give to someone. So would you rather be under the laws of, say, the Code of Hammurabi or the Muslim laws or these Israelite laws, which you'll see had a lot of protections in them? Any other questions before I keep going? There will be time for Q&A after, so. Anyone? Okay, so... slavery of this kind could actually be a means of evangelism, and Israelites were to seek to convert them. Some of the rabbis talk about you don't want to pay too much for these slaves so as to encourage slave trading, and that's something certainly to factor in, supply and demand. But as an owner, you could free your slave anytime you wanted. You could adopt them into your own household and make them heirs of your estate. That was up to you. That was totally your prerogative. And as we will see at the end... Yeah.
The land could not be given to anybody who wasn't blood Israel.
So that's not actually true. Yeah, so that's not actually true, depending on who you were. If you were an Ammonite or a Moabite, there was a limit on you for 10 generations. So Ruth, for example, is someone who's a Moabite woman. And we're actually going to get to that at the end with what's going on with the land, because you actually can be adopted, okay? So we'll get to that. So hold your questions. Okay, where was I? So what you're going to see in the end, okay, and this is part of the logic, this is actually what Jesus does in the gospel. So the whole gospel account is actually a walking through of these slave laws. Jesus rescues us, he pays our debts, he sets us free and makes us heirs, heirs of the land, heirs of the world. The very pattern of our salvation comes from these laws for slaves. We should also note here that slavery was not meant to be a pleasant condition. It is actually a foretaste of hell. Wages of sin is death. You haven't been killed yet, but this is a foretaste of hell, and it's meant to spur you towards freedom. You don't want to be a slave. And yet, it's amazing, when we say that you don't want to be a slave, and we think no one wants to be a slave, but that's not actually true. People want to be slaves. We preach the gospel of freedom, of liberty, all the time, and yet people choose, they choose to be slaves. And why would you choose to be a slave? Well, you don't have to take responsibility. You're dependent on someone else, right? It's kind of like the person who never wants the son who grows up and never leaves the household. That's a failure, right? And so you want to take freedom requires some faith to trust God because there is no safety net for you like you had when you were a kid in your parents' household. So slavery is kind of like a spanking. It's discipline from God that if received well, you could grow up into maturity, into a productive citizen. But if you kick against it, you're going to just keep kicking against the goads. Okay, so that's the first category, the Gentile or heathen slave, the only person who could be permanently kept, and that's the least free you could get in Israel. We continue on. The second least free person would be the Hebrew criminal slave. And this would likely be governed, I don't think you have this on your sheet, by Exodus 22, 1 to 13. This at least explains how you could end up in a slavery situation. So you'll notice if you read the law of God, most violent crimes were dealt with via the death penalty or other sanctions. So murderers are put to death, and then other violent crimes could, you know, you could get flogged up to 40 lashes or fined by the victim depending on what the judges determine. But there's no prisons in Israel and in Mosaic law. The crime, and some would say even the only crime, that could end you up in slavery was theft, in which you owed some form of restitution. So let me give you an example of what this might be like in modern day. So let's say evil Johnny hijacks your brand new Toyota Corolla, and he's speeding away, and he crashes into a telephone pole, and the sheriff catches him. How much does evil Johnny owe you? What does justice require? So here we said double restitution for simplicity's sake. I looked up what a Toyota Corolla costs, like 21 grand, brand new, you know, before taxes. So let's just say 20 grand. So that's one Toyota Corolla, and because he double restitution, he now owes you what? 40 grand or two Toyota Corollas. Does evil Johnny have 40 grand in the bank? No, I mean, it's not like Fast and Furious where he's, you know, moving stuff on the side. All he has is, let's say he's got 500 bucks. So evil Johnny comes before the judges, and they say, yeah, you stole this, you owe double restitution, here's what it costs, 40K, how much do you have? How much could you pay towards the debt? All I got is 500 bucks. Okay, yeah, give the victim, give you. Are you the victim or are you the criminal? Yeah, you're the victim, evil Johnny's the criminal. So evil Johnny gives you your 500 bucks, deduct that from the 40K, $39,500 is his remaining debt. And in some cases, that would be like a year's salary in America, you know, your middle class. So what could happen to Johnny at this point? So you as the victim could, let's say you own a business, and this is how the ancient world was, the households could be enormous. So Abram's household had like 318 fighting men in it and probably thousands of other people in it. So that's a small town. It's bigger than some towns in Idaho. So let's say you had some household business, whether it's farming or some trade. If you think, you know, evil Johnny's an idiot, but I think he could be, you know, a worthy ranch hand or something, you could hire evil Johnny, and he works for you until he pays off the equivalent wages of $39,500, and then his debt is free. And that would be considered debt slavery. What is probably more likely in certain situations would be, let's say, a Toyota. So Johnny's on the slave market, so he has this debt over his head. Let's say Toyota wants to buy him. So they could actually buy him from you and put him to work in the factory. You could sell him to them. Or Erber Auto, right, in town. So maybe Jonathan wants to take a risk on Evil Johnny. Or let's say Evil Johnny used to be a really good line cook. So Ty Ankoviak at Tapped could say, yeah, I'll hire Evil Johnny. I know him from the past. He's a good chef. We'll put him to work. Maybe it's going to take him longer because the wages aren't as good than maybe at Toyota. I don't know what the wages are. But so you see, he's basically becoming a debt slave here until he pays off his $39,500. Now compare that scenario, and that's called slavery in Scripture. Now compare that scenario with what we do to criminals. Instead of settling accounts between the criminal and the victim, we have erected the state as a victim. So we lock people up with a bunch of other criminals at the expense of our taxpayer dollars until they, quote, pay their debt to who? Society. And so this is a foreign concept to biblical justice. Modern criminal justice is a lose-lose scenario for pretty much everyone except the people who own prisons. There are no prison sentences in Mosaic law. Under God's law, the debt is not to society, it is to the individual that was stolen from. And once that debt has been paid, you're clear. The man is set free. Okay, so that's Hebrew criminal. That's your funny example for the night. No, nothing else will be funny. All right, now these last two categories are both forms of Hebrew debt slavery in which someone defaults on a loan. So who here has ever taken out a loan? And if you have a credit card, you basically have taken out a loan. So if you have a credit card, I'm going to try to explain, because I know a lot of you have not ever done this before. I'm going to have to explain to you some economic, financial things tonight of how debt and loans work. So before I do that, let's read Leviticus 25, 39 to 43, because this is the law that governs what I would call the Hebrew Jubilee bondservant, and this is different from the Hebrew sabbatical bondservant, but these are both similar. Okay, so Leviticus 25, 39 to 43. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, and it's actually in Hebrew, it's the word slaves there, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Okay, so here God says, Israel is my slaves, they're my servants, therefore you shall not enslave one another like you do the Gentiles, like the heathen. Instead, there is this other category, and we might just call it bond servant to distinguish it from the criminal slave and the heathen slave. Well, who was this bond servant? And this is where it gets technical, okay, so follow. This person is someone who has defaulted on a non-charity loan. And who can tell me what default means? Yeah, so you fail to pay back the money you borrowed. So this is someone who has defaulted on a non-charity loan. So this would be like a business loan. And I looked up earlier, where is it? What a small business loan is, what an interest rate is for it right now. So if you want to start a business and you want to borrow, say, 25 grand, the interest rate is going to be about 8%. Okay, that's quite a lot. Destinations. Okay, so this is someone who has defaulted on that non-charity loan, and the verses right before this require charity loans for poor Hebrews at a zero interest rate, if you were to look at that. So this is a different category of person than that. That person is going to fall under the sabbatical bondservant, which we'll cover next. I know this is getting complicated. Now, in case you don't know how borrowing money works, I'm going to explain this. In very simple terms, a bank or a lender, a person, will charge you a higher interest rate if you are considered at a higher risk of not being able to repay the money they lend you. If you've ever heard of someone co-signing a loan, has anyone ever heard of that? So you co-sign a loan, that person who's co-signing is taking responsibility. If the person taking the loan can't pay it back, they're saying, yeah, you're going to have to come for my money too. I'm responsible along with them. So here's your example. Let's say you want to borrow 10 grand from me. What assurance do I have? Why should I give you this 10 grand? Why shouldn't I just keep it or put it in the stock market and do something else with it? Why should I give you this 10 grand? What insurance do I have that you'll be able to pay me back? Well, there is this thing called collateral. Who knows what collateral is? Yeah, go ahead, since we're with you. Yep, exactly. Yeah, so, and there's actually laws that govern what you're allowed to receive as collateral. So God says if your poor brother wants to borrow some money from you, you're not allowed to take his cloak as collateral because he needs to sleep in that, okay? So this would be a really poor person. They're giving you actually the coat off their back to get the money. So God says you shall not oppress. That would actually be oppression, charging interest on these kinds of loans. In scripture, this is called usury. If you've ever heard of that word, we sing that sometimes in the Psalms. Okay, so that's what collateral is. It's what you give me or promise to give me in the event that you are unable to pay back that 10 grand. Now, if you were a Hebrew and you needed to borrow some money, here were your options. You could either offer yourself up as collateral and become my debt slave if you can't repay. Because you're probably trying to borrow money because you don't have any money. And what are you going to offer them as collateral? Well, all you really have is yourself or the promise of future labor for them. So that's one option. The other option is you could give me your land as collateral. So you remember they take the promised land and the land is divided. A family plot might be something like 11 acres, which if you think about it, it's not really that big when it keeps getting divided amongst family. But you could also say, all right, I'm not going to offer up my labor. I choose to offer up my land. And if you were to do that, you would basically be homeless, right? You're now renting. Oh, where am I in here? So the question is, where would you go to live? And this is where, let's say you can't, you default on the loan, you can't pay it back, and that's what you've done. You've given up your land as collateral. How would you live in that situation? Here you would become a Jubilee bondservant, and you would be treated according to the laws of Jubilee here in Leviticus 25. Now, here's the general laws for Jubilee slaves. You agree to be my slave until the year of Jubilee, which could be as many as 49 years away. So a full Jubilee cycle is 50 years. The 50th year is the Jubilee year, and maybe it's only 10 years away, maybe it's 30 years away. Who knows? And then you calculate based on the difference. The Bible actually gives you math equations for how to calculate this, basically. So you agree to be my slave until the year of Jubilee, and you can't like switch and go to this other household. You're promising, you're committing to be my Jubilee slave for this time. The Bible says you are treated as a hired servant, which means you are not judicially included in my household. You are also, though, paid a wage like an employee. So I actually am going to pay you for your work. When the year of Jubilee comes along, do you know what happens? So all the land reverts back to its original owners. And so this person gets their land back. And if he was thrifty, he would have hopefully saved up his wages so that he can turn a profit on his land, buy tools or livestock or whatever, so that he doesn't end up in this position again. And remember, you as the owner could set him free at any time if you wanted to. The Jubilee is just the maximum. So let's say this guy's a really good worker. God prospers you. You don't actually need the money that he lent you. And he's doing great. And you could just say, all right, man, you're set free. You can go. That was always your prerogative. So remember, this is the maximum amount of bondage that you could employ. All right, we come to the fourth and final and freest slave or servant, and that is the Hebrew sabbatical servant, and they are regulated by the laws in Exodus 21, 1 to 11, and Deuteronomy 15, 1 to 19. And I'll read you just a sample of these verses. So this is Exodus 21, 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. And then Deuteronomy 15, 1 to 2. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. All right, so the sabbatical bondservant is similar to the Jubilee bondservant, except instead of serving as many as 49 years, here it's capped at a maximum of 6 years. It's much, better. And then he goes free in the seventh. How would you qualify for this? Because you'd much rather be this than the Jubilee one. How would you qualify for this kind of bond service? In order for this, you would have had to lease out your, not lease out your land or use it as collateral to secure a non-charity loan, meaning that you are someone who defaulted on your zero-interest charity loan. Okay, there's a whole sermon on how charity loans work, but if you're not understanding that, you can read Leviticus 25, and it'll lay that out for you. So in this case, God says you shall release people from these debts every 7 years, and along with that debt cancellation, you, the debt slave, goes free. And not only is this servant set free, God commands that you as the owner bless him and give him stuff. This is what we read earlier. You send him away, you supply him liberally from your flock, you give him sheep, from your threshing floor, you give him grain, and from your wine press, you give him grapes or wine. All that the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So the sabbatical bond servant is a pretty good deal, right? So he's in debt, can't pay it back, but he's taken care of, and then he's sent out with the tools needed for dominion. And this is how God says Hebrews are to care for their fellow brothers in the covenant. They take them into their household business. They are trained to work or apprentice their master. And then at the end of the 6 year, they have hopefully been equipped to be productive in Israel. And if any of this sounds really strange to you, this is basically what everyone does right now in our modern economy. We call it wage slavery. We sell our labor and agree to work for someone else for a certain amount of time in hopes that we can gain experience, knowledge, you know, work our way up the chain. And if we are really wise, maybe you can strike out on your own, start your own business. I mean, how many people have worked in this very building as MZ employees, learned some skills, were able to save up money so that they could then start their own thing? C.R. Wiley says in his book, Man of the House, that everyone either owns productive property or works for someone who does. Think about that. Every single person either owns property that is productive or you work for someone who does. That's how the economy works. It's that simple. All right. Lastly, how do you get out of slavery or bond service? Well, if you are a Hebrew, depending on what kind of slave you were, you go free in the 49th year or the 7th year. Your debt is cleared. The other way you could get out of debt is your next of kin. This is called the Goel in Hebrew, and this is the kinsman redeemer, or the blood avenger, if you ever come across that in your reading. This person can redeem you, per Leviticus 25, 47 to 55. And if you've ever read the book of Ruth, this is what Boaz does for Naomi. He acts as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, to redeem her property that they had to basically sell off, and they were impoverished. Ruth is gleaning for her. So if you're a Hebrew, that's kind of the limits on slavery for you. Pretty gracious. What about if you were a Gentile or a heathen slave? First, we already said you could be voluntary manumitted by your owner at any time, right? They could totally just set you free. You're legally able to do that. Secondly, you could be released because of injury. So let's say you're the slave, you did something stupid, your master beats you because you did something stupid, but he gets like extra angry and he knocks out your tooth, or he knocks out your eye, or damages one of the other, you know, 24 appendages that the rabbis say. If you injure, then the person goes free. If you think about that kind of slave law, that is totally, totally unheard of in the ancient world. You did not have those protections. This would be one example where even heathen, permanent slavery, you are protected. You could even go free this way. The third way would be legal adoption by your owner, or you marry your owner. Fourth, legal adoption by another Hebrew household. So they're not your master, but someone else takes a liking to you or wants to adopt you. They could do that. And then lastly, you could convert. Right? You could just convert to Judaism, and then depending on your situation, you would now be subject to the Jubilee law. And in order to be a citizen in Israel, you had to be circumcised, you had to observe Passover, and you had to be eligible to fight in the Holy Army. And that's what the book of Numbers is all about. I'll close with this. The purpose of Mosaic household slavery was to train men and women, foreigners, criminals, irresponsible Hebrews, into productive covenant members. The goal of the institution of slavery, when you look at the laws, is always freedom. The Hebrew slave laws have their own self-elimination as their goal. The other goal is Sabbath rest and the worship of the one true God. You'll notice that slaves are given the Sabbath off along with everyone else. This is because this is what God had done for Israel. He took them from slavery to Sabbath, from the fiery furnace to a land of flowing with milk and honey. God purchased Israel out of slavery, and when Moses is standing before Pharaoh, he's saying, so that, the reason we are to go free is so that we can go worship God, is so that you can go offer a sacrifice. The whole point of being redeemed out of slavery is not so you can just be a free man and be free and go walk around wherever you want. No, it's to be able to freely worship the one true God. This is what Christ has done for us in the gospel. And if you think about the law of Jubilee, God gave a fixed amount of land to Israel, and yet the population kept growing. And what happens if you have a fixed amount of land, or you know, you got a two-bedroom apartment, but then you add five more roommates? Okay, does your space get cut in half in fractions? Yeah, and that would be exactly what would happen in Israel. The way the Jubilee law is set up, the way that God had apportioned the land, encouraged city building and the building up of culture. That's why in the beginning, we start in a garden. At the end of history, we end with the new city, Jerusalem. But if you think about this idea of Jubilee and the land, every generation, those land plots, we said about 11 acres, would get smaller and smaller and smaller. And that was the inheritance that you would hand off to your son. Okay. Now, remember that one of the ways a Gentile slave could go free was by adoption from another Hebrew household. A man could adopt a Gentile slave as his own son and make him an heir along with his natural born sons. So this is what Robert was asking about, where a heathen cannot, if they don't have Jewish blood, they can't own property. So that's not true. If you adopt them into your family, the all through the ear, That is a circumcision of the ear, and it is an adoption right that makes you an heir to the land. Okay? So if a man were wealthy enough, hypothetically, he could end slavery in Israel overnight. Right? If he think about this. If he was willing to give up the inheritance land portion that was going to be given to his sons, or let's say it's so small now, it's like, who cares? It's one square foot. He could just adopt all the heathen slaves throughout Israel and make them his heirs. And they would be Hebrews. They would be set free. But who would ever do this? Who would ever do that? No one. No one except God. When Jesus began his ministry by reading from the scroll of Isaiah, he was declaring that the Jubilee year had come. Luke 4:18 to 19 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus Christ is the ultimate slave abolitionist. He pays off our debts, he redeems us from bondage, and he adopts us into the household of God. And not only that, he sends us away, he gives us stuff. He makes us heirs of the whole cosmos, not just a few acres in Palestine, we own galaxies. This is the glory of Christ's work, taking us from slavery to Sabbath, from foreign slaves to adopted sons. And this is what biblical slavery is all about. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your law, that it guides us into righteousness. God, we confess that we do not contemplate your law like we ought. And because of that, we're fools and we've become enslaved in our own nation that trumpeted itself as once upon a time a land of freedom. And so forgive us. Turn us back to you. Make us a free land again. You say, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. And so we ask that your Spirit will rest upon your church and this land in Jesus' name. And amen. All right, got a few minutes here to answer questions. If you have any questions, because that was super clear, right? Questions. Jonah.
Okay, so back to the original question you posed at the beginning. If someone were to ask you, so the Bible condones slavery, how do you support that? So in the modern day context where we don't have, you know, nations that, you know, one nation takes over in the same way. And, mm-hmm. I mean, it just happens.
Well, we don't have it in America at the moment, but this is how it is in other places.
Sure,
yeah.
How do we, since we do still believe the Old Testament to be true, how do we answer it in that way? Is it just only certain types of slaves still exist today, or how does that apply to our modern context?
Yeah, so a lot of people want to read the slave laws, and you see this when you read some of the defenders of Southern slavery, the way that they were trying to defend slavery in the Civil War times. And a lot of times it's just bad exegesis, like it's bad. So before you can apply anything, you have to like thoroughly understand it. So you can't just read, and this is what a lot of them did. They would just read the law in Leviticus about you could own a heathen slave permanently and pass them on to your kids. And then they would like close their eyes to everything else around it and all these other slave laws and say, yeah, see, the Bible supports slavery. And we don't have to, you know, if they're not Christians. So it used to be if a slave converted to Christianity, then they were set free. And I didn't get into this in the sermon, but I did a podcast with Stephen Wedgeworth for the Bible Reading Challenge podcast on Philemon. And we go into the whole logic of liberation. What Paul is doing there is he's saying, since Onesimus has now been converted, he now falls under a different law. And it wasn't the heathen law anymore. Now he's considered a Hebrew. He's considered a Christian. And so he tells Philemon that he needs to actually set him free. So that would be one place where I'd feel pretty confident applying one of these Old Testament laws to modern day, because I would try to imitate what Paul was doing there. Now, when you get into the Jubilee, it's a lot more complicated because we don't have like God-given land portions, and that was meant to expire with the coming of Shiloh, with the coming of the Messiah. So I'd say this is the work that we need to be doing as Christians. But we first have to start with understanding all these laws and how they fit together. And from the research that I've been doing for the last weeks and months even on this, there's not a lot of people who do this very well. A lot of times they just say these laws are incoherent because a bunch of different people mishmash them together. And that's just not true. Does that help answer your question at all?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I guess a little bit of a follow-up.
Yeah. Yeah.
Seems like the worst thing you could ever say. But,
right, yeah, so probably don't ever say that.
Are we saying that that is not necessarily a bad thing? Or are we, like, should we
right.
be
able so,
slavery, like, ultimately?
Yeah.
Just acknowledge that?
Yeah, so depending on the person and the time you have is going to depend. So a lot of people, if they're just shouting you down like they do with Keith, you know, racist, sexist, anti-gay, just get off our campus, you're not going to be able to have a reasoned conversation because we had a relatively peaceful room and I was barely able to communicate some of these things to you. And it's probably going to take some time for you to even understand this. You may have to listen to this 3 or 4 times before you understand it. So what Keith does, and Keith's way better at this than I am because he talks to students all day long on campus and argues with them. But I was talking to Keith and I said, how does this conversation play out on campus? And what Keith does is he points to the prison system and basically says, you are slave owners if you are a taxpayer. Okay, so he turns the tables on them, and that's a pretty smooth rhetorical move. And the thing is, if you compare, that's part of what I was trying to do, if you compare what our current prison conditions are, even the left recognizes that this is evil. So Michelle Alexander, super woke lady, she wrote The New Jim Crow. And it's basically about this school to prison pipeline. And our current prison system is totally evil. It's totally godless. And whereas biblical slavery is pointed towards you becoming a productive citizen again, the way that we do prison sentences and dole them out is totally, I think, way worse than anything you find in the biblical laws. However, it is to be debated whether you would rather be in Staten Island prison or a slave in Assyria, right? So if you, Assyria, what they would do to you is they would like shave off your skin while you're alive and like hang you inside out. So, I mean, I don't think that's a good idea. We shouldn't do that. The Bible condemns it. But that's what the Assyrians did to the Hebrews, to Israel. Other questions? Yeah. I do not know. So, yeah, so one of the things you'd want to do, so this is where it comes to the whole righteous laws and bad people. And if you have a bad anthropology and you think that man can be reformed by law only and not grace, then you are going to basically, I mean, this is why you have a lot of people pleading the mental, I'm mentally messed up, so you go into like a mental institution instead of a traditional prison or penitentiary. And so I couldn't tell you about the development of the laws, but you can trace the development of the theology and the anthropology to the point we are now, where now prison is actually big business, where they're actually becoming privatized and there are people making big dollars off of putting people in prison. And anytime someone is making money off of prison or off of crime, it's going to incentivize it. And this is exactly what happened with Southern slavery. As soon as the economy was totally dependent on slaves, the love of money was the root of these many evils. And then they started justifying it because how could we have an economy without slaves? So we got to find some way to keep them around. Sorry, I don't have a better answer. Yeah.
One thing to be aware of is that at the beginning of the colonies in the United States, all 13 colonies had slavery at one point. There's a book in the Project Gutenberg website that was written in the 19th century, The History of the Negro Race in America, 1690 to 1880. You can download volumes 1 and volume 2. You can download them for free. They'll look at each state's history of it.
Thanks. Other questions? Yeah, David.
So what do we do with something that seems a little unseemly to us? Exodus 21, it's talking about if the slave master feeds his slave. If it remains alive a day or two, there's no punishment. Like, at the first glance, we wonder what I can think. Does that mean like if you took 2 days to die of eternal bleeding, that's
right.
A punishment?
Or yeah. So that's not what it means. What most commentators take this as I do, and maybe you could actually just say that's the Pimentel interpretation, where it's like internal bleeding, 2 days later, I'm scot-free. So the logic of this is that it wasn't intentional. So if you intended to kill the guy, then you're put to death, because that's intentional murder. And this would be one of the few places where you as a slave have way less protection under the law than a free man, because so there is that qualification. If your eye or your tooth gets knocked out, you get to go free. But here it just assumes that he didn't intend to do it, and the loss of the slave itself is the penalty. So you got to realize, like, it would be lost to you if you were the $40,000 servant and I kill you. No one like takes your place. So I just lost the 40 grand by killing you. And the law is saying that is punishment enough. And this would be one of the places that where God is saying, you really don't want to be a slave because you don't have that added protection. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry,
that under a what?
A under a Christian they could be put into slavery?
Under a Christian?
You're talking about the lowest level of slavery.
Oh, when I was using the Muslims versus the Christians example? I think I was talking about the heathen or Gentile slave.
Could they be put under, I might have just missed it, but did you say that they could be put under slavery by a Christian by force?
No, or at least I don't think I did. So for one, there's no Christians in this sense. So if I was being anachronistic by using Christians as an example. I was just saying, if you were a heathen slave, let's say you were a Moabite, you're from this idolatrous nation, would you rather go be enslaved to some Hebrews rather than Christians, rather than Muslims? That's all I was saying.
Would you say that generally would you use some other term than the way that our culture thinks about slavery, like a forceful, abusive way of owning someone? Because to me,
yeah.
Years, and I'll, if you give me shelter and food, I'll serve you in this way. Or the other one I thought of is where you wrong them in some way and you serve them.
Yeah.
So
yes.
Would you use it with biblical slavery? Would you even use the generic term of slavery, the culture?
So this is part of why I started with the definitions. So when they say, does the Bible condone slavery, the first question I'd want to say is, well, what do you mean? What is a slave? What is slavery? And you see, even some of the translations go with bond servant or servant to make that distinction. But in Scripture, the Hebrew words and the Greek words that get translated servant or slave are the exact same words. So we want to, as Christians, be able to say, when we say slavery, that the Bible condones, here's what we mean. And in the world's mind, it basically equates to you're an indentured servant. That's basically what it is. When they think slavery, the Bible condones slavery, they're thinking like everything, the worst thing that happened in the transatlantic slave, and the Bible's like, yeah, do lots more of that. That's great. And this is part of why you have to first know what those laws are, and then if you have the time with a person, say, well, it'd be more like this. It'd be more like being an employee for someone, and it depends on your situation. So in some ways, we're at a disadvantage because they have, when you say slave in our culture, they're thinking African enslaved by white people. The race connection is just assumed. That there's nothing about that at all in the Bible. I'd say one of the go ahead. Did you want to say something? Okay. One of the places, and that's on here, is that kidnapping is a capital crime. So just by that law alone would forbid almost all kinds of you take them by force. No, if you tried to take someone by force, you are put to death under Mosaic law. So that's completely different than the way the pagan world functioned. Yeah.
Was the kidnapping law the same for Gentiles? Could you kidnap a Gentile and get off? That was a capital crime too.
Yeah.
So the only way you could enslave a Gentile is if you actually are in holy war against that nation and you conquered them.
Or they were sold to you by another heathen nation. So let's say some traders are coming through. This is kind of what happens with Joseph, right? Mm-hmm. He gets taken into Egypt, and you know, barring we know how the happy ending, but it's like some Hebrews could have bought Joseph and like returned him back to his dad. And that would have been much better than him going into Egyptian slavery. Although it seemed kind of plush. He eventually, you know, worked his way up. Go ahead. Does that make sense?
Sort of. So, I guess you could not kidnap a Gentile slave unless you were...
You could never kidnap anyone.
Everyone. But somebody else, if they kidnapped the Gentile slave, could sell it to you.
Yes.
And you could still buy them.
You could buy them.
So,
but you could not take them unless it was a war situation.
Deserve the death penalty, but if you bought the slave from them,
yes,
then you were still
fine. And that right there is probably one of the most difficult pieces when you're talking about American slavery, Because if you're in a situation where they're dropping slaves off and you're a Christian and you're like, okay, this is evil, right. And it's like, my neighbor who beats his slaves is going to buy them, or I could try to buy them and set them free and teach them the faith, then it's like, in some ways, what would be the righteous thing to do? And this is where you eventually want to abolish the thing, and this is where you have to, I mean, this is one of the questions right now. We have abortion that's legal in America right now, and you have people who want to go shoot and kill abortion doctors, and we say, we don't want to do that. There's got to be other ways, but that's part of the wrestling that we have to do. This is a quick question.
Well,
yeah, go ahead.
Part of the law against kidnapping was that anyone found in possession of the kidnapped person, even if they weren't the kidnapper themselves, would get put to death as well. Why does that change if the kidnapper was a Gentile kidnapping another Gentile, but then it's a Hebrew who buys him? In Exodus 21, part of the law against kidnapping was anyone who kidnaps someone gets put to death, but also anyone who buys someone who's been kidnapped.
No. If they're being sold as a slave on the, so they were kidnapped in another place, and then brought over, and you can't deal with the kidnapping. They're out of your jurisdiction. Then you're allowed to buy them. But it's like, if you can't bring them up on charges, then what are you to really do in that situation?
Okay.